You're here, Bonnie. Okay. All right, folks, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. In verse 8, we're looking at the godly thinking aspect of this first component of receiving the instruction of judgment, godly judgments in our dealings with all men. And our minds being transformed by the renewing of our minds takes everything that we have learned up to this point, and when this is added to it, it acts as that catalyst that kind of can make a even greater and more powerful reaction with the information we've got. And it says, owe no man anything but to love one another, and you've got a colon at the end of the word another, indicating that you're to pause there. Make sure that that's made the impact that it's designed to make before moving on. Sometimes that can be very brief, other times it can be lengthy or anywhere in between, but then you're ready for the second part of the godly thinking once the first part's done its job, and the second part, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And again, that's simply said, but fraught with problems if you just lift this verse out of the Bible without any background to it or context to it, then you might even be teaching, well, we're supposed to be under the law. Well, setting aside the issue in this first clause, and that's what I'm going to call these because that's in English what you've got. You've got two major clauses. The first clause, or the first part, being comprised of two phrases. You've got a comma there after the word thing, so there's two phrases that make up the first clause, and then you've got the second clause that stands alone. Well, setting aside that issue in this first clause, which says, owe no man anything but to love one another, let's set aside the issue that we talked about previously, which was how this passage is most commonly dealt with, as if all that's being said here is that a Christian is never supposed to take a loan out at a bank or own or use credit cards. And if somebody comes along and says, I don't own a credit card. Great, bully for you. We were married in 81. It was 1988 when I went to that pastor's conference down in Houston, Texas. And this was before my days of even rightly dividing the word of truth. It was there, and when I came back, that I learned that we're going to have a credit card or we're not going to be able to do some things. And so that was, we made it 7 years of marriage without having a credit card between the two of us. So it is possible, but as far as there being special blessing as far as God is concerned on it, it really is a matter of, as I said, your witness and testimony. But let's set that aside for now. What's the first thing when you see, owe no man anything but? When you see that first clause, what's the first thing that pops into your mind when you see that expression, owe no man anything but, I know there's more to it there, but I'm just going to say it this way, owe no man anything but, ... You have those words, owe no man, and that word, but. Owe no man, but. What's the first thing that comes to your mind?
There's an exception to that first statement.
Good. Which means what? That you owe them something. That's right. And that's the first critical part of the godly thinking. You owe all man something. You owe. This is a wonderful way to express it. Owe no man anything but to do something. Love one another in this case. It makes you realize that first word of the sentence is your position. You're in a position of owing. What is the word? I know you'll know this, but let's get it out there anyway. What does the word owe mean?
Debt,
obligation. Right. What? Well, yeah. That's, you own it? Okay. But it's a position you're in. Yeah, I can see where that, I see what you're saying. That going back to the etymology of it, yeah. It's yours. Yeah. Yeah. Very similar to our word own. Yeah. But that's there's no mystery here. There's no, it's not tough. But it's, what's tough is for you to be able to sit there and say, oh yeah, that's me it's talking about. It means to be indebted, to be obliged to pay something. You're bound to pay something. You have a debt. And by saying it the way God has the Apostle Paul say it, owe no man anything, comma, but, dot, dot, dot. It's a characteristic of the, what I oftentimes refer to as the style, if you will, of our English language to have the capacity to say something like, all right, no matter, and it can condense a thought down, which is what the Bible does. Otherwise, the Bible would be so voluminous you couldn't carry it in one hand. But it's a characteristic style of the English language to say, no matter who you may or may not owe something to. And we already know from the previous verses that we always owe our national, governmental, even down to local governmental leaders, we owe them to render to them dues, to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom. We understand that, and we're never going to get out of the realm of owing. But the way it's said is, however you think about it, whether you, no matter who you may or may not owe something to, what this underscores and what this kind of shoves in your face, so to speak, is the fact that no matter what you may think about or in reality owe or not owe something to someone, you do owe something to every single person. And that's what that thing does. No matter who you may or may not owe something to, the fact of the matter is, you do owe something to every single person. Owe no man anything but to love one another. And the very first thing that is supposed to grab your attention here in this verse is, you really do owe a debt. You're in debt. It's a debt you'll never get shed of or clear of. You'll never pay it. You owe a debt to every man and every woman on this earth. You owe them all something. And it's by virtue of the position you're in where you sit right now in this church. By virtue of the position you're now in, you owe all men something. You are indebted to every man in a particular way. And folks, that needs to sink in. You need to feel that debt like you feel any other debt. It needs to not only be cognizantly, mentally assented to, where you say, ah, yes, check, I understand that intellectually, but it needs to get into your soul. It needs to weigh upon you, not to the degree that you're worried about it, but this is a debt that should actually weigh heavier on you than your mortgage. That put it in perspective. But it needs to make a deep impact upon the way you think. And it should begin to push out some things that you previously thought, or things that you never did think, and install this thinking there. Because if you're honest with yourself, you'll recognize that that is not the way most people naturally think. Most people do not think this way. Because most people think, what was the very first feature of godly love? selflessness. Most people naturally are inclined to think selfishly. We're naturally disposed to think that way, to be selfish. That the decisions we make, even though they may be viewed to be good, you know, we make good decisions to make sure that our children are, sometimes people make decisions to make sure that our children, you know, are happy and playing and everything. Well, the truth of the matter is, it's so that they're not nagging, bothering us so we can watch the football game or whatever. But there's some kind of self-serving motivation and vain in most of that. Most people think selfishly, and most people naturally think to some extent, and to some extent we may be still inclined to think and look at somebody, and you know, you're in the mall with somebody, or somebody, you know, cuts you off and whatever happens, and it's like you think, hey buddy, or somebody comes up and says, can you give me directions? Hey buddy, I don't owe you anything, get out of here, you might have a gun or something, I don't know, but. And maybe that is the wise track to take in certain parts of Durham, I don't know, but or Fayetteville. But the truth of the matter is, to some extent, you're always inclined to look at somebody and think, well, unless you're in my immediate family or something, I don't really owe you anything, buddy. Why should? In other words, that kind of attitude comes along and basically says, why should I bother with you? Why should I bother with you? And oftentimes, in a local assembly type situation, when somebody new shows up, it's almost like they sit on this side and the whole church sits on this side. Now, we don't do that here. It's amazing to see how you embrace people who walk in here. And we're always with a view to, we really want you to stay and learn these things, but we know you're going to go and think we're crazy. Welcome to the loony bin. Well, they don't have a choir. They didn't sing a single hymn. Well, anyway. But that's where the attitude goes. Why should I bother with you? But the way in which verse 8 is phrased, and it is, you look at that, and you almost, I love the simplicity of it. It's so beautifully simple. I look at that and it just sings, owe no man anything but to love one another. By the way it's phrased, it tells you in no uncertain terms that you do owe a debt. You are indebted. You're indeed indebted to every man in one particular way. And the truth of the matter is that by the time you get to Romans, actually, by the time you get from where we began so many years ago, Romans 1:1. Who can we're almost so old now, it's been so long that our memory can't even hardly go back and grab that information. But if by the time you get from Romans 1:1 to this point, to Romans 13:8, all that has gone on in your mind by the effectual working of some things is going to make it so that we can see and be deeply impressed with that reality, that we do owe a debt. We are indeed indebted to all men. And if you think about what has effectually worked, and I want to just go back and remind you of some of it. By the effectual working of the doctrine of your justification by grace through faith. That was, and all of its results there in that first major cornerstone of our godly edification, of the foundation of our godly edification, that first cornerstone was laid in Romans 1-5, right? And then by the effectual working of the doctrine of your sanctification by grace. And I know we talk about sonship till we're blue in the face, but the truth of the matter is sonship is just simply the pinnacle of our sanctified position in Christ. And it's not that it's better than anything else in our sanctity, it's just the It's just the outworking of all of those magnificent aspects of who God has made us into Christ, it made us in Christ, sanctification-wise. But we studied Romans chapters 6 and 7 and 8, the second major cornerstone of our foundation for godly edifying had to do with our sanctified position and the doctrine of sanctification by grace through faith and all of its results. And then finally, by the effectual working of the doctrine of walking worthy, after that was actually, I skipped one, by the effectual working of being established in the doctrine of the dispensation of Gentile grace in which we now live, which was Romans 9 and 10 and 11. That addendum information is so critical for us as sons to perceive our words, that we make sure that we're not going out and grabbing a hold of Israel's words and operating upon them, but we're operating upon what God has written through our apostle, the Apostle Paul. And Romans 9 and 10 and 11 effectually provided for that third major cornerstone of our godly foundation for our godly edifying. And then finally, where we are now, the effectual working of the doctrine of really walking worthy of who God has made you to be in Christ, justification-wise and sanctification-wise, which is Romans chapter 12 to the end of the book, and that forms our fourth major cornerstone for our godly edifying. Now, I know we haven't gotten to the end of the book yet, but as far as we've gotten there, in view and in light of all that God has made you to be in Christ, I mean, you go back to our old charts, when we looked at these little pie charts about who God made, what you were in Adam, and what God now has made you to be in Christ, where you were once condemned, abominated, and alienated, you're now justified, sanctified, and exalted in Christ. And even the exaltation, even though we haven't gotten to that point of in Ephesians yet, of talking about the real subtle details of our exaltation in Christ, yet we still have it. It's not that we don't have it. Every believer, the moment he's saved, has all of that. He's an adopted son too. Remember that. That believer, I don't care if he's Pentecostal or Baptist or Methodist or nothing or whatever, but if he's a believer in Christ, he's been made all of this. Now, he may not be walking in it. He may not even be realize all that he has. Did you? The moment you were saved, did you realize that God did anything more for you than make it so that you would not have to anymore, for one more moment, ever be afraid of dying and going to hell? That was the big all-consuming issue. That was the issue with me. I knew, and I wasn't a bad kid. I didn't smoke, I didn't drink, I didn't chase the girls. I chased one, I finally married her, I caught her. I didn't cuss, hardly at all. I was a pretty good kid. I didn't cause my dad and mom a lot of problems. And I knew, as much as I was alive, I knew that I did not know God. I did not know that I was going to heaven. I knew when I would lay my buzzed head, because I got my 50-cent haircut from Gene Lewis, who was a railroader. He wasn't a barber, but he was the only guy in town that had shears. And I can remember how prickly it would feel at night on the back of my head on those hot summer nights. We didn't have any air conditioning. And I'd lay there as a boy and as a young teenager and look up at the ceiling, knowing if I died, I had no assurance whatsoever I would go to heaven when I died. And I knew I wasn't righteous in God's sight. And I went to a church where an elderly pastor gave me the greatest gift I've ever received. He gave me information. And he told me that Jesus Christ died for my sins and was buried and arose to give me a new and eternal life. And I could have it and know I had it with absolute confidence if only I would believe it, that by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, I could trust Him as my Savior, that His work accomplished what I could never accomplish. And if I just trusted Him, I would have eternal life. I could never lose it. There is nothing could ever happen that God would revoke it. It was mine forever simply by believing that He did that for me. For me, he did that. And at that moment, I had no idea what I was getting into. I had no idea what he had done for me. I didn't know any of that. All I knew is that I could go to bed. My head was still prickly on that, but I could close my eyes with absolute confidence and assurance that my greatest problem of life was solved. My eternal existence was forever solved. But little did I know what else he had done for me. I had all of that very night. That was all mine. That was in 1977. It wasn't until about 87, 97, 23 years later, did I even realize I was, in any meaningful way, an adopted son. There's things that I've yet to realize all these years later. It didn't mean I didn't have them the moment I was saved, but I certainly wasn't told about them till later, and I wasn't made aware of them. And then it took faith, it took me to begin walking in those things, and a process began to take place. Well, what I'm after in all of this is, in view of and in light of all that God has made you to be in Christ, and on my little cartoon pie chart up here, each piece of that pie is remedied by the corresponding piece on the right side. Whereas I was under sin, condemned, I'm now forgiven of all my sins as a justified believer. In condemnation, I had no righteousness of my own. But when I was saved, God imputed me with Christ's righteousness. I had to have two things for the gavel of His justice to come down and say, you are justified in my sight. I had to have the forgiveness of my sins, and I had to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God given to me. I couldn't earn it. He gave it to me. And where I was His enemy, I'm now at one with Him. I have atonement, at one-ment. Permanently. And we can go right on around the board. I'm just giving you the idea for those of you who aren't familiar with this little cartoon pie chart, how it works. But in light of all God has made you and I to be in Christ, one of the things that all that doctrine has been building and building and building to, what I just reviewed in a very short time there, from Romans 1:1 up to this point, what it all, the justification, the sanctification, the sonship education, it's been building and building and building to, is to put you in a proper, and it's proper to do so, and right, it's very right to do so, a proper and right godly position of being indebted. That's where it's been leading. Of you being indebted to all men in a particular way. You're not indebted to all men in a whole bunch of ways, but you are indebted to all men in a particular way. And the deep impact that's supposed to make upon your thinking, and that comes along and challenges your natural thinking you acquired by the wisdom of this world, is that there is something you can never pay in full. You know, when you get older and I've only bought one house in my whole life and I still haven't bought it. But one day, the goal there is to finally get the what is it? The deed? What? No. Yeah. And have it paid in full. I remember when my parents did. You know what my parents? My parents built a nice house. You know how much they built the house I was born and raised in for? $23,000. What you would buy a fairly nice car for today, they built their house for that. My dad and mom's house payments, the payments on their mortgage for their home, was $83 a month. $83 a month. That's less than your cable bill. Probably. That was their mortgage payment. And I can remember when they paid it off, and they got that thing, and they just sat there and looked at it, paid in full. I don't remember them burning it, but they did look at it, and it had. But what this is built and built and built to over the course of all that we've studied is to make you have to face the fact and be confronted with the fact that there is something you can never, ever pay in full. There's a debt that you will ever have no matter what. And you and I owe, as I say, this debt in a particular way. And what I'm after here especially is the issue of an expression of God's love to one another. You and I owe all men an expression of godly love. Now think about this for a moment. What have you been given? Where you sit right now, where you and I are here today, you've been given the gospel of Christ. I just expressed it a few minutes ago. The death, the burial, and resurrection. And that gospel has the power of salvation. It has the power to be able to give you eternal life. You've been given eternal life. I know you know that. I want you to bring it back into the front of your thinking and confront yourself with the fact of how big of an issue that is. You've been given, we know from Romans chapter 5, you were given the third member of the Godhead. You've been given the Holy Ghost. And for some of you, he actually dwells in you. He's at home there. He's beginning to do things with you. But you've been given the Holy Spirit of God. You've been given sanctified, functional life. Again, going back to our little pie chart, and we'll get that off of there, but you've been given sanctified, functional life. God didn't just come along and say, all right, you're good enough now to me for me to take you to heaven when you die, but you're still a stinker. So just don't think that there's anything going on here, because you still have sin in that body and all that kind of, so I'll see you when you get to heaven. And then we'll see if we can do something from there. But until then, you're just off limits to me. Now you think about that for a minute. Think about the fact that if God is so righteous and He's so holy that He cannot, He was so righteous and so holy that when His Son died on the cross, when Jesus Christ was dying on that cross and was paying your sin debt and mine, He actually cried on that cross, my God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God looked at Him having my sin and your sin, the sin of Osama bin Laden, the sin of my father, the sin of my dear mother, all that sin being laid upon Him so He could pay that debt, and God had to turn from Him to the point where He was forsaken. Why hast thou forsaken me? If God, think about this for a moment, is so righteous and so holy that where sin is concerned, He did that with His Son. How in the world would you ever, in your wildest dreams, if you're a Stephen Hawking kind of thinker, if you're an MIT thinker, can think out of the box and all that, how in the world would you ever devise a way that even if God could justify you in His sight, so that He could, when you at least died, take you to heaven when you died, how in the world could He ever have anything to do with you between then and death? Without changing your body. Because in your mortal body resides the nature of sin. It's almost a catch-22. It's almost like, if it were me, I'd have been so fed up, I couldn't have even figured the first part out. how can I do anything with this person now? Because they still sin, there's still sin in their midst, in the members of their body. How in the world is this ever going to work? That I could have any kind of relationship with them, live an honoring, pleasing, have them live honoring unto me, pleasing unto me, and all that. How in the world could that ever work without it somehow becoming compromising to my own integrity? That it would compromise my righteousness. I'd have to compromise my holiness to have anything to do with these people. How can I be able to have an ongoing, living union relationship with this person? By grace, through faith. That's how. And I'm going to tell you something. One of the greatest problems that exists in Christianity today, in all fields, and especially with grace believers, those who do rightly divide the word of truth, is their shallow understanding of Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and the first 13 verses of chapter 8. And you're told there how you can do it. Something has to be done about the way you think, but something also has to be done about your mortal body. And in that magnificent section, God says, I'm going to do something about the way you think. I gave you my Holy Ghost, my Spirit. And now you're going to walk after Him. And you're going to mind His things. And that's going to take care of your mind. But the second part of that is, I'm going to, by that same Spirit, quicken, when you do walk after Him, quicken your mortal body. So that real, holy, acceptable, good works can be produced and you and I can have a relationship, even in that body of sin and death that you're in, that body of corruption. Genius isn't even close to describing what that is. That is your Heavenly Father. That's grace. That's grace. You've been given that. I got so off track, I don't even know where I was in my own notes. You've been given sanctified, functional life and the means to be dead to sin and alive unto God, functionally alive unto Him. The means to live out a life that honors God, one that God is pleased with, a life that can produce, as Paul talked about there, and as you desire, coming out of Romans chapter 5, to have produced in your life fruit unto holiness that God will accept. All right, you've been given that. You were given that instantaneous moment that you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You were given that. You've been given the adoption, the pinnacle of your sanctified position in Christ. What is the vehicle that can take all of this and put it into practical use and into practice in the details of my life? Your adoption status as a son means that all your sanctified functional life in Christ can now be put into practice by grace through faith. And not by works of the flesh or cleverly concocted ideas of men, but by grace through faith. You've been given a magnificent doctrine that we so oftentimes throw up here on the board and talk about. You've been given an understanding of how to rightly divide the word of truth, put all the books of the Bible in there, to be able to take this magnificent and most precious possession you have in your physical possessions, God's actual word. You've been given the doctrine of the mystery of Christ. an essential doctrine. We've been confronted with that. Actually being able to rightly divide the word of truth to the point of knowing that there was a time past and a but now, you got that at Romans 1. But in Romans 9, 10, and 11, you were given the revelation of the mystery of Christ, that he not only had a program with Israel that he suspended, but he's going to end this program and resume the one that he had with Israel and fulfill and complete it, thereby possessing the earth with Israel, the heavenly places with us, and finally being the winner of the contention that God our Father, Jehovah Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, really is the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. You've been given the ability to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. You've been given that mystery so that you can properly handle the word of truth. And for recognizing that the program or business that God is in today and dealing with you today about is not his program with Israel. You're not an assumer of Israel's program. You're not spiritual Israel. But rather, you've been given his never before known about program. That's the mystery. Or dispensation for repossessing the heavenly places from Satan and his cohorts. And along with having been given the adoption of sons, you've been given God's own initial, getting down to the nitty-gritty here, his own wisdom and his, listen, you've been given his wisdom and his justice for making wise just and now putting them together, discerning sonship decisions. Now what I just went over, that's quite an impressive list of things that you've been given. I would say, when you take into consideration being able to rightly divide the word of truth and all that God has made you to be in Christ, that's quite an impressive list. We haven't even mentioned the things that are yet to come, being in the vocation of our exalted position in Christ that awaits us. I'm talking about right up to this point of Romans 13 and verse 8. And I wanted to try to give you a sense of how this has been building and building. But I think that's quite an impressive list, wouldn't you say? Well, therefore, you and I have a debt. You and I have been given not only eternal life and how to get it, how to escape the wrath of God that was naturally against you and me. I look back on that from time to time, and I am glad I do. I was on death row. I was condemned to an eternal death and to face and have the full brunt of God's wrath upon me. And I've been given eternal life. I've been given the information of how to escape the wrath of God that was naturally against me. You've been given sanctified functional life that allows for you to live in righteousness and holiness in God's sight, or like we oftentimes say here, to live godly or godlike in this present world, in those present bodies of corruption that you have and with sin in your members, so you can escape being under sin and under the power and dominion of sin in your members. But that's not all. That's not all, folks. More than that, you and I have had generated within us God's own love and charity. Five major features of godly love. You've been taught to love the way God Himself loves. You've had generated in you God's love and charity. And that means that the particular way that I talk about when I say I've alluded to that you are in debt to every man in a particular way, the particular way that you and I are in debt to all men is found in that second phrase of verse 8, but to love one another. Owe no man anything but to love one another. There's the particular way we're in debt. And therefore, all that I reiterated, that whole list of things, when I went over and over there, that we have been given, all that can now be boiled down and summed up into one single word, the word love. That's what all that is the extension of your Heavenly Father's love to you, to me. And not just any old human love, not just any old fleshly love, but God's love, godly love. And that's not said without knowing what you're saying when you say it. That statement, therefore, of our Lord Jesus Christ, even though I recognize it was a statement made to the members of the remnant of Israel under God's program with Israel, and I know that, but nevertheless, the statement that Jesus Christ made back in the gospel accounts has a parallel aspect of it that goes along very well with what we're talking about here in the fact that we're indebted to all men. And that was when Christ himself said, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required." You and I are now in a position of being indebted to all men. You owe all men an expression of God's love just exactly as it was given and expressed to you. Because you got all that freely. Someone gave you that. Someone gave you an expression of God's love, whether it was the gospel or whatever it's been since then. And it wasn't just that you got one, you know, you got pennies worth from God. No, he didn't do that. This is another part of his genius. He didn't come along and say, "Okay, as soon as you're saved, I'm just going to give you this much right here. Okay, well, I've been forgiven of all my sins." Or maybe just that and that, these first two. No. He came along and he said, "As soon as you were saved, boom, you got it all." John Madden, boom! That goofy little cook, bam! Or Cy, "Right there, Jack. You got it all. You got all of that. Not piecemeal. You got all that the moment that you were saved." And what I'm saying in all of that is to try to impress you with how much you've been given. And the fact that because of that, there is a natural position it puts you in to be indebted to all men to express to them this love of God. And as sons now, we have that discerning ability to know, well, this person is lost, so the part of God's love they need is to understand his providing for their sin debt to be paid, for them to have eternal life. And here's a saint over here who's struggling with the way in which certain verses of the Bible just don't make any sense. The Bible's a confusing mess to them. So the expression of love to them may have to do with being able to help them rightly divide the word of truth, to be able to see that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It doesn't have errors in it or anything. And here's another saint over here who is deeply concerned about the fact that we might be going to war against Syria, and then they're worried and they're upset, and that life just offers them nothing anymore. And there's Christians who get to that point. There's Christians who kill themselves because of the depression that they can get in and that kind of thing. And you have the opportunity to come along and tell them about the Father of glory and the God of all comforts, and that God's word, when it's to live within them, when it does, it can provide the relief for their troubled mind and the weight that they feel and all those kinds of things. And I could just go on and on and on, but you're going to be able to discern and to be able to have the judgment to be able to say, look, this person needs this expression of God's love to them. And you may not even use the word love, but that's what you're doing. You're acting. Listen, folks, you do realize it's not until you get into later on into the Corinthian epistles that God even comes along and uses the word ambassador. that you are an ambassador of Christ? Well, an ambassador has to be trained. An ambassadorship does have as its main function, the function for us as ambassadors of Christ, that gospel of reconciling men unto themselves. But there, he didn't come along and just say, ye are evangelists for Christ. He said, you're ambassadors. And an ambassador does much more than that. There's a lack of real appreciation for what's going on there. It's not, but anyway. But what I'm after is that you see that you do owe men an expression of God's love, just as it was given to you. Unless, you probably already think this, but just to make sure you do think it, and that if it's crossed your mind that you think, I wonder if I'm thinking right about this, and I can say, you are. This is going somewhere. All this is preparation for equity and how you're going to deal with weaker brothers and how you're going to make determinations and decisions and chart paths and set things up and go to a lot of work and effort to do whatever you can to benefit that other. To be and also you need to think about how, man, you know, of all those things we've learned in that issue of godly love and charity, this one here just seems to be coming back and back and back and getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's good, because that's what it's supposed to do. That selflessness is involved in every one of the decisions you'll make. But folks, that debt never ever gets discharged from now to the day we die. In fact, I believe you're going to operate that way even in the creature, selflessly, in full cooperation with every other aspect of the body of Christ, just like your pancreas fully cooperates. What does the pancreas produce anyway? Bile? What does it produce? Insulin. Well, she had to have help with hers. I shouldn't have chose the pancreas. Of all the body parts I chose, my analogy falls apart because Kristen's back there. But all things being healthy, your pancreas doesn't come along and say, you know what, I'm going to give insulin. I like the lungs a lot and the heart, but that appendix, I've hated that thing from the first time I ever met it. I'm not giving it any insulin. Or I'm not going to give my foot any insulin. Who cares about that? Nope. That thing works selflessly in a healthy body, a healthy one. Your body, that body thinking is one of the greatest issues that keeps you on track. Well, anyway, I need to go into next I don't have time to do it today. I think that's a pretty good place to stop. But when we come back on Wednesday, we're going to finish off this other phrase, but to love one another, and just make sure that we understand and appreciate it in the way, not we're not going to be going over a full-blown doctrine of, you know, the doctrine of godly love. But you need to understand and appreciate that the way it's been taught. And that's the thing in this verse that you have to confront and say, well, love isn't being first talked about or generated here. So therefore, I need to understand what love is. It has to be up, running, and operating before I ever get to this verse. Otherwise, this verse is going to be meaningless. It's just another Beatles song. But this verse isn't meaningless, because the word love has had a great deal of development and growth produced by our Father in our hearts, so that has a context, that has a background, and that makes it very particular as to the indebtedness we have to all men. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there for today. And pick this up on Wednesday night and carry on with it. But I think that's probably as good a place to stop as any. All right, I hope you'll take that between now and Wednesday and think about this, because there's a lot to think about when you think about this issue of the indebtedness that you have, when you start to reflect upon what you've been given freely by God's grace, that you can in some way look in the eyes of every person you see, and in some way or another, that person is in a position similar to what you used to be in. If they're lost, or if they're saved and confused, but you owe all men, saved and lost, a debt of the of an expression of godly love. Had it not been that way, you wouldn't be saved today. And it's one of the things that comes with your position in Christ. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Wednesday night with our heads bowed. Heavenly